Get your Bible out if you would. Tonight I want to take a look at the subject of alternate lifestyles. This past week I spent a couple of hours with my brother-in-law, driving him to an appointment and to take care of some things, and we were talking along the way and got to talking about, I don't remember exactly how it came up, maybe some celebrities or maybe something else, those who were homosexuals. We got to talking about that, and Greg and his sarcastic humor, he said, "Now, Heath, we can't call them that. They're just living alternate lifestyles." And if you get to know Greg, you'd understand he was making a joke and poking fun, and I appreciated that. But I'd heard that phrase. I know you have as well. I've heard it quite often, but for some reason it kind of stuck as we were driving around. I got to thinking about that. An alternate lifestyle, and just exactly what that means and what is being conveyed by that kind of idea. And I came back to the office and put together some thoughts that I want to share with you this afternoon. Our politically correct culture has attempted to deflect the shame and the criticism and the condemnation that goes with homosexuality. They've attempted to deflect that. A long time ago, they took the word gay, a good, wholesome, innocent word, and changed it, adopted it to represent that sinful lifestyle. And now, instead, they're using this phrase, alternate lifestyle. Let me show you what they're attempting to do with this phrase, or at least what I think is trying to be done. The words alternate or alternative imply a choice. The idea that's being conveyed to me is those who are living this type of lifestyle, all they're doing is exercising a choice. They've simply chosen something that is different than me, but their choice is just as legitimate, just as valid, and just as right before God as a choice that I have made for my lifestyle. That's what these words alternate and alternative mean. They imply that the person has a choice, and they're exercising this choice. These words are defined by Webster's Dictionary as providing or being a choice between two, or less strictly, among more than two things. So when we think of alternate, with alternate lifestyles or alternative, as we go through this sermon, I want you to think of choice. I want that to come to your mind. Here is someone exercising a choice. And if we take this phrase, alternate, and we apply it to something different, I think we can see and understand, appreciate the thing that's being tried. What they're trying to do with homosexuality. How about taking an alternate route? Most of us have a routine. Let's take going to the grocery store, going to Kroger. We go to Kroger at least once a week, a lot of times more than that. But there's a way that we go to Kroger. We get out here and we get up here on Fairfield, we turn left and we go down, turn right, and there we are. That's awful handy. But I know good and well, I've been here long enough, I know there's more than one way to get to Kroger. And if I get up one morning and they're doing road work out here on Fairfield Drive, I can still get to Kroger. Now I got to take the long way. I'm going to have to go around one way or another. It's an alternate route, but you know what? At the end of the day, I've still gone to Kroger. I've still gone to Kroger and I've still made it home. An alternate route. Sometimes when we travel, maybe across country, we can take different ways to get to the same destination. My wife and I, we like to get there. So we're going to take the interstate. We're going to take the route that's going to get us there the fastest. There are others who may like the scenic route. And so they're going to take some of the state highways. They're going to get off on some of the county roads, perhaps, and they're going to take what for me would be an alternate route. That's not the one that I would choose. But you know what? At the end of the day, both roads get us there. And who's to say that one is better than the other? It's an exercise of choice. And we can understand that when it comes to taking an alternate route. I've got a right to choose how I'm going to get there, and you've got a right to choose how you are going to get there. But I'll tell you, before I buy into this idea of an alternate lifestyle, before I accept this idea that there isn't anything wrong with one choosing to live an alternate lifestyle, I first got to have someone show me in this book where God has given us a choice with regard to our lifestyle. That is, with regard to sexual orientation. Has God given us the right to make a choice as to whether we're going to be heterosexual or homosexual or dabble in both? Has God given us the right to make that choice? I say He hasn't. We go back to the passage that Brother Harvey read for us just a few moments ago. Notice Adam was lonely. Adam needed a companion. But did God give Adam a choice? No. God gave Adam a woman. He didn't give him a choice. He gave him a woman. And as a result of that man and that woman who was made for that man, God established the marriage relationship based upon that. Let a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When we get to the New Testament, we find Jesus reinforcing this same pattern. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, Jesus is asked a question about divorce. Notice here in verse 3, Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, we've studied this text before. We know that they're testing Him. But I want to stop. I want us to notice the question that they ask. Notice the Pharisees, they didn't ask Jesus, "Is it all right for a man to divorce his life partner? Is it all right for a woman to put away her life partner?" What did the Pharisees understand about marriage? Well, they understood that marriage was between a man and a woman. They understood that God, in His Word, did not allow a choice with regard to gender. That marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus understood this as well. In His response, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" According to Jesus, God has not given us a choice with regard to which gender we are going to choose. God gives us the pattern to follow. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians at chapter 7, Paul acknowledged the attraction and the sexual desire between men and women. He acknowledges this, and he states that such can be fulfilled legitimately through the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 3, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Notice, Paul acknowledges the fact that there is a sexual attraction between men and women. And such to be pursued and to be enjoyed outside of marriage is fornication. And so it's good for a man, in verse 1, not to even touch a woman, not to even stoke those fires, not to even get that attraction and that desire started. But because of the sin of fornication, God has made a way for these desires to be fulfilled and still be right in His eye. Let each man have his own wife, not wives, his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And when it comes to this sexual attraction and desires between those of opposite genders, the Apostle Paul says it's all right to be fulfilled in marriage. But when it comes to sexual attraction and desires between those of the same gender, in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul says a very different thing about that. For Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, bond in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Sexual attraction and fulfillment between individuals of the same gender is, according to Scripture, it is vile, it is against nature, it is shameful, it is error. So no. God has not given us a choice between which gender we are going to pursue sexual desires with. God has not given us the right to choose this alternative. And so while some today might want to claim that homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle, they can't. Because the word alternate implies a choice. And God has not given us choice with regard to gender, with regard to sexual orientation. I think I'm preaching to the choir here. I think most of us understand this point as it relates to homosexuality. But what I want to do, I want to take this phrase, alternate, and I want to apply it to some other things, to some other areas in which I see individuals trying to exercise a choice where God has not given them one. This idea of wanting to step outside of the box and wanting to go outside of what God has allowed isn't just found when it comes to homosexuality. It's found in other areas as well. I find it being applied to the home and the way the home is organized and the way the home functions, not just by people in the world, but also by those who are in the Lord's church. Let's take the time to read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, down through chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The Scriptures teach that the wife is to submit to the leadership of her husband, and that the husband is to be the head of the wife and to take the responsibility of leading the home. And yet what is found in some marriages and in some homes is a wife who absolutely refuses to submit to her husband. Absolutely refuses to allow him to be head over her in the home. And sometimes this is because the husband refuses to be the head. The husband refuses to take the reins and to be the leader that God has ordained him to be, and someone has to lead. But there are times, though, that the woman detests the idea of living in submission to her husband and absolutely refuses to submit. And they may say, you know what, I know what the Bible says, and I know that works in some homes, but we're doing things differently here in our home. We've chosen to do things differently here. Well, let's read on. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her,
that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father or mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This passage teaches us that in the marriage and in the home, the husband is to provide loving leadership. He's to provide that leadership, but not as a dictator, as one who loves his wife. The husband is charged by God to provide love in the home and to love his wife sacrificially. That is, to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And to love his wife as he loves himself, as he loves his own body. He wouldn't dare neglect himself. Why would he neglect his wife? That's what the scriptures teach husbands to do, yet in some marriages and in some homes. That love is not shown by the husband toward the wife. She's not shown that affection. She's not shown that sacrificial love. She's not nurtured and cared for the way the scriptures teach the husband is supposed to do. And the husband, if he's asked about this, which he probably rarely is, but if he's asked about this, he may say, listen, you mind your own business. This worked for my mom and dad. It's going to work for us. This is my own problem. This is our own marriage. You keep your nose out of it. This is the way we've chosen to do it. I doubt this is the way the wife has chosen to be treated. But that aside, no, the scriptures don't give us the right to make that decision. Children are to obey their parents. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. The scriptures teach that children are to obey their parents, and parents are to be over their children, and yet, in how many homes have we seen where that is turned on its head? And the children run the house. I mean, really, honestly, the children run the house. All they have to do is threaten to throw a fit, and they'll get whatever they want. And the parents will concede to the children. And the parents will let the children decide what we're going to do and what we're not going to do and when we're going to go to bed and what we're going to watch on television and where we're going to go this weekend and where we're going to go out to eat and where we're going to go on vacation. Parents let their children make those kinds of decisions instead of insisting that children obey their parents. Well, that's just the way we decided to do it. That's the way that works best. I mean, he's a high-strung boy. I mean, she's a real strong and stubborn girl. You don't understand. Yeah, I understand. You decided to take the easy way out. You decided to go off on an alternate route when it comes to child rearing, a choice that God doesn't give you. And parents ought to nurture and care for their children. Verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And yet in some homes, the children are neglected by their parents. Oh, they're there in the house, and they've got food on the table, and they've got clothes in their closet, and they've got more toys in their room than at Toys R Us. But they're neglected by their parents. Who are you to tell us how to raise our children? Who are you to come and tell us? That's our choice. Well, no, it's not. Because God doesn't offer any alternate ways for the home to operate and for the home to function. The husband is the head of the wife and loves her. The wife submits to her husband and honors him. Children obey their parents, and parents take care of their children. Anything other than that is an alternate that God does not allow. Well, let's look at some other choices or some other areas in which there are alternates that are exercised that we don't have the right to make. And that would be the church. The mantra, join the church of your choice. And thank God for all the choices. And the idea that we have is that denominationalism is just a part of God's plan, and we just need to accept it, and we need to find our place in it. And we've got religion out there that's like Golden Corral. You just go and find the one that you like best. And we are a consumer-based society. We're used to being catered to. And so let's go out and let's find the church that we like the best. And if you like a lot of entertainment, and if you like a lot of this and a lot of that, well, there's a church out there for you. And if you're narrow-minded and you're judgmental and you're stuck in your ways, well, the Church of Christ might just be what you like. You go out there and you find the church of your choice. While that sounds good and it sounds popular, it doesn't sound biblical. I don't read of churches in the Bible to choose from. I read of different local churches, but they're all the same. Paul taught the same thing in every church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. We don't read of different kinds of churches in the New Testament. Instead, we read of the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, singular. There's no choice there, other than you're going to be in it or you're not. There's no choice between churches there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, of those first converts on Pentecost, it says that they are praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, singular, daily those who were being saved. They didn't join a church in the Bible. There was no joining the church of your choice in the New Testament. When they were saved, the Lord added them to His church. So this concept, this idea of joining the church of your choice is about as unbiblical as can be at every turn. There were no choices, and there was no joining. The Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read, and He, that is God the Father, put all things under His, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, singular, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is only one body of Christ. And so there is only one church. What would happen if you took a body and you hacked it up into pieces? Well, you'd have a grotesque mess, and eventually you'd have death, wouldn't you? You see what denominationalism is doing to the body of Christ? Proposes to do to the body of Christ? Denominationalism says, well, all these churches are a part of the body of Christ. How can that be so? Is Christ divided? Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No, He's not. There are no churches to choose from. There is the Lord's church, and if we're saved, we're a part of that church. Everything else has come about as a result of man. Sincere or not, it's come from man. It is not a legitimate choice. So we can't go and join the church of our choice because God has not granted us a choice in that matter. God has not offered any alternatives to His Son's church. How about the question of how we are going to worship? What kind of worship are we going to have? What kind of worship are we going to offer unto God? Well, we might be like some of these churches, and we might have one service that is traditional and the other service that's contemporary. We might offer more than one kind of worship or offer different kinds of worship. Do we have a choice when it comes to the worship that we're going to offer unto God? A lot of people outside those doors would say, yes, of course we do. Why, as long as we get something out of it, and as long as we enjoy it, and as long as we are sincere, then surely God would accept it. God would offer it. That's not what I find in the Scriptures. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, but the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him the way that He wants to be worshipped. That does not imply a choice. There's not a choice there, other than, are we going to do it God's way, or are we going to do it our way? If we're going to worship in a way that God is going to accept it and God's going to be pleased with it, then we've got to worship the way that God has told us to worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15 says that worship is to consist of prayers. And the same verse says it's to consist of singing. So we are to pray unto God as we worship Him, and we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26 tell us that on the first day of the week we are to partake of the Lord's Supper in our worship assemblies. We are also, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, to take up a collection on the first day of the week. And in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7, when the church at Troas assembled itself together on the first day of the week to break bread, we see also that Paul preached to them. So the pattern that we have for us and the commands that we have for those who would worship God the way He wants to be worshipped, He has said in His Word, He wants to be worshipped with prayer and singing and partaking of the Lord's Supper and giving and the preaching of His Word. Yet today we find churches of men offering anything and everything under the guise of worship. We've got the burning of candles and the burning of incense. We've got the use of instrumental music. We've got people getting up and singing solos to the congregation to entertain them, or a choir singing for the congregation or singing to the congregation as the rest sit as spectators and watch and listen and probably will even applaud after the entertainment is over with. We have individuals getting up spontaneously and giving testimonials as a part of worship. We've got foot washing. We've got snake handling. And we've got those who will get up in costume, and instead of preaching, they'll act out a skit or a performance. Or we've got comedy routines, or we've got magic shows, and on and on and on we can go. And the question is, where do we have authority for that in the New Testament? Where can we go and put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse and see, yep, that's what God wants? We don't have that. There aren't alternate ways to worship God. We can either do it the way that God has told us to do it, in a way that we know that He will accept it, or we can offer whatever we want to and know assuredly that God has rejected it. What do you mean God has rejected it? What if I'm sincere in this? What if I mean the best in this? Well, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at everything we've done in your name. We've burned these candles in your name. We've had this Passion Parade every Easter at our church in your name and for your glory. And we've had this Christian comedian booked, and he came in and he entertained our young people in your name. And we had this politician come in, and he stood in our pulpit and he spoke to us and told us about how great we were and how great you were in your name. And on and on and on the list can go. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, God has not given us a choice when it comes to how we're going to worship Him. There are no alternate routes. We do it God's way, or He doesn't accept it. And finally, if we're talking about alternate routes, let's talk about how we're going to get to heaven. There's nothing more important than that. And there's so many people around about who will insist we're all going to heaven. We're just getting there different ways, right? All these churches that dot the landscape, they're all believing different things, they're all teaching different things, doing different things, but somehow we believe we're all going to end up in the same place. We're going to the same place, we're just taking different ways of getting there. And men have different ideas about what one has to do in order to be saved. A bulk of people believe that you're saved by faith only. Others say, well, infant baptism. You've got to be baptized as an infant to be saved. Others will insist, oh, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments. Or you've got to be a member of a church. Or you've got to pray the rosary. And on you go. Stop 10 people at random on the street corner. You're probably going to get 10 different answers to what you have to do to be saved. But it doesn't matter, they'll say. We're all going to the same place. Well, the Bible doesn't say that there are different ways to get to heaven. Remember last Sunday morning we talked about John chapter 14 and verse 6, in which Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9 said, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that mean that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation? That means he wrote it. He wrote the terms of admission. We talked some in our Bible class this morning back in the back about the Lord having a will. And after he died, his will went into effect. And before he died, he could forgive anybody for any cause. But after he died, the only way man's going to receive forgiveness from the Lord is by following the stipulations put forth in his will. He is the author of eternal salvation. What has the author said we must do in order to be saved? Well, John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus says that we must believe that he is the Son of God, or we're going to die in our sins. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, repent or perish. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before our Father in heaven. But if we deny him before men, he'll deny us before the Father in heaven. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And in Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 10, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What has the author written? We must believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and see it through to the end, even if it cost us our lives. Then we will receive the crown of life. This idea that we're all going to heaven, we're just getting there different ways. The analogy isn't going to work in this case because there are no alternate routes to heaven. I can find an alternate route to Kroger, and I can find a different way to get to a vacation spot than the one that you're going to take. But friends, there's only one way to get to heaven. And we're either walking on that way, or we're fooling ourselves while we're walking the broad way that leads to destruction. There are no alternate routes. The words alternate or alternative, they imply a choice. And there are several areas in our lives where God has given us a choice. For instance, God's given you a choice of who you're going to marry. If you're a man, you can choose whichever woman. If you're a woman, you can choose whichever man. We understand there are some things concerning divorce or remarriage that may narrow that choice down. But you understand the point that I'm making. There's some choice allowed there, but the pattern is a man and a woman. The home. There are some areas where God allows us the right of choice. But there's also the pattern set forth where the husband is the head and the wife is in submission and the children obey their parents and the parents take care of the children. When it comes to the church, we can decide if we're going to have a building and we can decide where we're going to put it, but there is no choice of which one we're going to join. When it comes to worship, we can decide what order we're going to have it in, what songs we're going to sing, but we can't decide what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And how we get to heaven? Well, what has the author said? There's no choice there. In some areas, we have a choice. In others, we don't. And if we think we're able to exercise those choices, or choices in those areas, we're just fooling ourselves. We're living alternate lifestyles. And if we don't repent, we're going to find ourselves in the same hell as the homosexual, as the one who's decided they're going to live however they want to live. It doesn't matter where we exercise that choice. It's the same attitude. We're going to do what we want to do, God. God's got a place for people like that. It's called hell. It lasts forever. I don't want you going there. So if you find that you're trying to exercise a choice in your life that God's not giving you the right to make, and brother or sister, please repent. Please turn around and turn away from that stubborn attitude and make your life right with God. If you need to obey the gospel, or you need to make your life right in a public way, we'd be glad to assist you. Whatever your need is, let it be known by meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.